Look with me in your Bibles to Psalm 86 once again. Entitled here, A Prayer for Deliverance, and certainly it is that. And last time together we considered how even our Lord Jesus Christ would have prayed to His Father in the face of His suffering at the cross using these particular words. But we're also mindful, and this is today's lesson, to consider why it is that a holy God should ever hear our prayer. You ever think about that? People today just assume prayer is an entitlement. God created me, and so I can just address Him how I want to, when I want to, where I want to, any manner I want to. And He's a loving God, and He'll hear me. But such is not the case. We know that God does not hear sinners because He's holy. And so it begs automatically the question, how do I expect Him to hear me? And the only answer that you're ever going to find to that question throughout Scripture is through His Son. There must needs be that mediator. There must needs be that substitute who stands in the sinner's place. And certainly that's the message of Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so even David addressing this prayer, you can see there in the subtitle, which is part of the original, A Prayer of David. That tells us specifically this was one that the Lord directed him to write down. And through this we see that on what basis, and that's where I want us, by God's grace, to focus today, should God hear one such as David or one such as me? Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it, and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast holpen me and comforted me. Well, let's look to the God who does hear and answer prayer of His people in Christ. Gracious Lord, I thank you for such a psalm, and what a blessed reminder, especially in our need, as we look to you, knowing that we have nothing with which to commend ourselves unto you. Being a holy God and just, We deserve nothing but condemnation. And yet to read such comforting words and to know that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And not just overlooking our sin, but having put it to the account of your dear Son, the Redeemer, our Savior. What wondrous words, what wondrous works you have accomplished for the saving of such vile sinners as we are. And I would ask, Father, that as we contemplate this psalm, that indeed our hearts, the fallow ground of these hearts would be stirred up and the blessed seed of Christ once again sown and the fruit to your honor and glory brought forth and enabling these lips and hearts, not just the lips, but the hearts to truly praise you and glorify you in all things. And we're mindful to give you that praise and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. As we read back down through here and look at it, I want us to consider it in that twofold manner in which I introduced it. First of all, knowing that God could not, would not hear such a prayer were it not for His Son. Again, keeping in mind that all of Scripture is prophetic with regard to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To read such a psalm and not see how Christ Himself would have fulfilled this in His high priestly prayer is to really miss the whole essence and subject of Scripture. But in so doing, secondly, to be mindful then that if Christ prayed such a prayer, it wasn't just for Himself. It was for that people. He being the high priest, having the names of the people written on His breastplate, going in before the Father for the people, and even now ever living to intercede on behalf of that people. Now when that people come, don't you suppose God knows who His children are? If I see a kid show up at my door and I don't recognize him and I don't know whether he's a neighbor's kid down the street or what's happened, I might show him some kindness and help him out and get him what he needs and try to help, but that's not the same thing as my children showing up at the door. There's a different reception because just like Christ says, He knows those that are His. He knows those that the Father gave Him and for whom He paid that debt. And that's a privilege. You see, this is not a prayer here that we can take and just catechize children and say, well, let's learn this prayer and let's get it right. No, this is something that if Christ has paid your debt or mine, that the Spirit of God will cause this same prayer to be our own. And you can see the expression, we saw it last time in verse 1, Christ identifying with a sinner. I am poor and needy. And when the Lord by His Spirit causes us to see Christ, because that's what it takes, the Spirit giving us eyes to see, we confess the same thing. We're not coming on any other basis. We're not coming boasting. I would say even in that imputed righteousness, I've heard some, they've learned the doctrine of imputed righteousness, and it's almost with a prideful thing that say we can come before God and demand His audience. No, that's not how we come. Even Esther, when she came before King Ahasuerus, it was that he would tend toward her that scepter, and without that she would perish. I believe that's how we continually come before a holy God. There is that fear of God in our hearts, not to drive us away, but knowing in whose presence we are. And so with what tenderness here the Spirit directed David to write this in verse 1. Again, verse 2, this matter of prayer, why God should hear prayer. It's not repeating things out of the lips. You and I have both heard parents get all excited because they've taught their child to fold his hands and bow his head and thank God in a fancy way for the prayer, almost poetic. And then they pat him on the back and say, well, that's good. That's not the first thing we teach our children. First thing we have to teach about to our children is that God is holy. and that He's just, and that we're born in this world sinners, and that their need of Christ is as great as any. Just because they might be in a home where the gospel is believed doesn't make them right, unless the Lord is pleased to do a work of grace in their heart. And it's to that end we pray. You know, just as the Spirit of God has touched our own hearts and our own being and our own souls to cry unto Him in our need, preserve what? My soul. Obviously, Christ would have prayed this in that when He became a man, He took on not only just human flesh, but a soul. There is a soulish man right now in heaven representing sinners. He didn't. When you think that once He took on that body, it was forever. Because Christ said that He would come again in the same manner in which He left. I don't look for some phantom spirit to come back and then all of a sudden we're into this ethereal sort of thing that people talk about heaven that say they've died and come back. I saw this light and it was all warm and fuzzy and everything seemed to be so pleasant. They're probably on drugs. You know, you get enough morphine into somebody or chemicals, that makes them feel warm and fuzzy all over. I had a friend that said one time he had that a surgical procedure, and he was so nervous about it, they gave him Valium before he went into surgery. And he said he didn't care whether the sunshine or not. In fact, he said, I looked out the window, and there was the Eiffel Tower. He was hallucinating. And that's what most people, I'll guarantee you, it's a deception when they sit down and write a book on heaven, and there's no mention of Christ, and that He's not the center of that glory. When you think of Christ as a man would have prayed, preserve my soul. Because it was the offering of His soul, the travail of His soul, that was a sacrifice for sin. Now, do you suppose if God heard His prayer, that He would not hear the prayer of one of His own? Who comes in the same sense of need for that soul preservation? When it says here, for I am holy, obviously David would not be thinking in terms of any holiness in himself. But the sense of the word there is the object of your favor. In other words, holy in the sense of having been set apart unto the Lord. Christ, the Anointed One, was set apart unto the Father for this matter of salvation. And in Him, we have been set apart. The only way that any of us can ever hope to have favor or be accepted in before God is in the Beloved. And so David here, even speaking of I am holy, would have been by the Spirit forward looking to that time when Christ would come and pay His sin debt. He certainly wasn't looking at the sacrifices as any hope. In fact, he said that in his deepest moment of sin. If there were a sacrifice that I could offer unto the Lord to take away this blemish, this mark, I would offer it, but there isn't any. He did not even trust in those animal sacrifices. They were but a covering. They represented the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. When you talk about trust, you know, I hear people say, I put my faith in Jesus. You didn't have any faith to put in Him. That's not what trusting is. Trusting is being brought to the end of yourself. I liken it to a person who has fallen off of out of a window and is just hanging onto the windowsill and the fingers slowly slipping. And there are the firemen down below with the net to catch them and saying, just let go. We've got you. We tend to hang on to the last wiggle. That's our nature. We think that somehow we're going to to work out this matter of our deliverance in anything. But, dear friends, trust is to be totally cast upon the Lord. Cast upon Him. So that there is no other remedy. There is no other solution. You think about how our Lord Jesus Christ would have fulfilled this, being totally cast on His Father. Talk about an infinite God taking on finite flesh and living as a man in this world. In that humility and that suffering, He was totally cast upon His Father. He did not lean in any way upon His divinity as a way of easing any amount of suffering that He faced. And truly, He was holy, living in a wicked world, and yet none of that deterred Him. He was totally cast upon His Father. But you see in verse 3, again, why does God hear our prayer? Well, it's based on mercy. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto Thee daily. You know, religion teaches people to come to God periodically. But there's no cry and need. They set up times. I get so tired of hearing about people's little times for devotions. And oops, I missed it and now my day's gone bad. I needed to get it started right. You think about what that indicates. If God were to deal with us according to our works or our devotion or our keeping our appointments and schedules, we would be condemned. But here, I believe, in verse 3, David is expressing the one basis upon which God hears and answers sinners. It's not based on merit in any way. He says, be merciful unto me. The cry for mercy, it is mercy. It's the mercy of God. And mercy is God withholding from us what we justly deserve. So if we ask for forgiveness, He's withholding that judgment, that chastisement, that punishment for sin that we justly deserve. It's not making excuses or self-justifying. It's not negotiating with God. The only thing that we can say before a holy God is be merciful. Be merciful to me, O Lord. Notice, for I cry unto Thee daily. I like the word mercy in French because it's closely sounding to the word misery. Misère. Miséricorde. To cry for mercy is to be sense one's entire misery. Now, when you're in misery, that means there's no relief. And I don't believe here it's just in the sense of physical. Just as Christ cried unto His Father as a man from His soul to His Father, so the Lord, notice, brings us daily. To cry unto Him, it's not pleasant. You think about a person that has to get up every day and go out and beg for their daily bread. But isn't that how the Lord directs us in the prayer of His disciples? Give us this day our daily bread. That's true materially, physically, but it's particularly true spiritually. We can't live on yesterday's manna. That's why the Lord caused it to gather worms and die when the people went out and gathered. They couldn't collect for a week. They couldn't even collect for a month. See, when we get thinking that I've got to have enough of a pad, that's the way the world thinks, a padding for living, security, what's happening? My heart is set on the wrong thing. And what the Lord has to do is take it away. And cause you then just to be cast on His mercy. It's a strong exercise of heart, but I'll tell you, if the Lord is so exercised you, there's no greater mercy than that. To have nothing to fall on but His mercy and His grace and His compassion. as we see later on in here. And so, verse 4 then, the prayer which the Lord hears is one that gives God the glory and is submitted to His will. You notice here in verse 4, "Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Again, the soul, but "rejoice the soul of thy servant." That's why prayer is not a mechanical regurgitation of words. You know, it's the Spirit of God. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But thinking in terms of this deliverance, even for David, but even our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, the scriptures say, endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the Father. The scriptures say, let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving. See, we're not negotiating with God thinking, well, I'll be thankful once it's over. That's how the world, Lord, get me out of this, and I promise you, I'll be happy when it's done. No, this is the cry even going through the situation. Rejoice the soul of thy servant. He wasn't looking for happiness, but when you talk about rejoicing the soul, it's talking about making the heart glad. Yeah, we talk sometimes about the heart being full, but full of joy. That even in this, God is exercising His will and accomplishing it and doing it for His honor and glory. And that's how He preserves the soul of His people, that we would rejoice and trust Him in the lifting up of our soul to the Father. You know, He was faithful to His Son. And because He was faithful to His Son, He's just and faithful to those that His Son represents. And so again, it's almost as if in this prayer or song now comes the second verse down in verse 6, because it repeats what was stated in verse 1. And that is, "Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer." But I just skipped over verse 5. "For thou, Lord, art good." Here again is why, in answer to that question, why it is that God should hear even the prayer of those sinners for whom Christ died. You know, He's good. He's holy, but He's good. And good, there's none good but God. But good is giving to the sinner what is for their good. You remember when the Lord taught the disciples about prayer. He said, if you ask of your Father a loaf of bread, will He give you a stone? Will He give you a scorpion? He's not ever going to give anything to us that is for our harm. You think about the opposite of harm is good. There, because God is good, even though we may not see the good, and this is our trouble, it's not because God is not good, but in our difficulties and in our afflictions, in that valley of the shadow of death that He's pleased to bring us through, during those going through it, it doesn't necessarily seem good to us, but that doesn't change who God is. And this is where we need the Lord again to remind us. He's good, and it says, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Him. Now, we've seen this before in previous studies when it says, all them that call upon Thee. That's not some little sinner's prayer that a person learns and then repeats. In Scripture, to call upon the Lord, you could write next to that the word worship in truth. To call upon the Lord is to worship Him in the way that He has dictated in His Word that we should worship Him. If you look back with me briefly in Genesis chapter 4, let me just show this to you. It affects the way we worship. You know, as we come even now, we ought to be in this mind of prayer by the Spirit of God, knowing our own soul's need. We don't come together to worship to be entertained. We don't come together to be informed. No, we come out of need for this one who is the Lord, who is good, and not only ready to forgive, but now we can say, because this was forward-looking with David, he was looking forward to the time when Christ would pay the debt. Now we look back, who has forgiven? You know, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins because that blood has satisfied the Holy God. And notice, plenteous in mercy. You can never exhaust his mercy. That's why when the disciples asked the Lord, well, if somebody offends you, how many times should you forgive them? 70 times 7. What is that? Does that mean I'm counting to 490? No, the whole idea of 70 and 7 is completely. You think about how the Lord has forgiven his people in Christ completely. And we can expect that there's never going to be a time in our fall, because we do fall, we're fallen creatures, that when we come, he says, this time you've gone over the limit. I'm sorry. No, plenteous in mercy. I liken it to diving into the water and refreshing yourself and getting out. You haven't affected the water. The water, next time you go back, that water is still there. We sing of that, the fountain of the blood that'll never lose its stain, lose its power. Okay? So, all of that is in here. But who is he merciful to? Unto all them that call upon thee. You know, that's talking about the way of worship. And here in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, you can see it. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, they began to worship him again in the way that the Lord had dictated, which was the way of Abel. To come through that blood sacrifice alone. If you look over in Psalm 130 as well, in verse 7. Look there with me, Psalm 130. In verse 7. You know, you have people today that are steeped in false worship. Works religion. And they're faithful at that religion. Just like anybody in false religion. They're dedicated to it. And they think that God's available at any moment. And they'll claim verses like we're reading here. Well, the Bible says just call upon him. So let's call upon him. Well, the false prophets there on Mount Carmel were calling on their God. And they were doing it pretty zealously. They were taking stones and cutting themselves. And what did Elijah do? He stood off and mocked them. He said, cry louder. Maybe he's away. Maybe he's on vacation. Actually, it's an interesting translation. If you go back and look at it, one of them says, maybe he's on the toilet. Maybe he's going to the bathroom and can't hear you. Now, I know some people say, well, you shouldn't judge people. You shouldn't mock. I'll tell you what, if it's false, it needs to be denounced for what it is. Dung. And that's what Elijah was doing. And when it was all done and they'd torn down their altar, you look at his prayer, it was that they might know that thou art the true and living God. It didn't have anything to do with Elijah. It didn't have anything to do with his own glory. And the Lord caused fire to come down and sacrifice. Elijah didn't even go back and rebuild that altar that they tore down. That was their altar. There's a separation between the way that works religion, the world worships, and the way that God's people worship. And that's what this is, calling upon the Lord. That's where he's merciful. That's where he forgives. It's through the mercy seat. There was only one mercy seat in the whole land. It didn't matter how many imitations people set up. The Lord denounced those as false. There was one mercy seat. There's only one forgiveness, one justification before a holy God. And that's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we come. That's how we come. Here in Psalm 130, in verse 7, you see it says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy." But notice, mercy is tied to redemption, and with him is plenteous redemption. To call upon the name of the Lord isn't just to beg God for mercy, but it's to plead that mercy based upon the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. One other portion I'd have you look at over here in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Notice it says here in verse 12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." There again, call upon him how? Well, what did the Lord say to the Samaritan woman? The Lord, God seeks those who will worship him in truth. That's who his eye is upon. Those that he has purposed should worship him in truth. That's the same sense here. He is the Lord, he is the same Lord over all and rich unto all that call upon him. Come unto him in this one exclusive manner for worship. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can see how this one little verse has been perverted, twisted to the destruction of men's souls, because people are being taught the little ABCs of salvation, the supposed sinner's prayer. If you'll just say this after me, then God will hear you and you'll be saved. That's not what this is talking about. Because they get religious. They go off and become dedicated to a church somewhere. But you go and sit down and listen to what is being preached in that congregation or not preached. And you realize in a hurry that it's not about Christ. It's not about that exclusive sacrifice for sinners. It's not about a holy God having to be satisfied and justified. You know, like one popular preacher down there in Houston, that his goal is to build his congregation to over 100,000 members. And when a journalist asked him, "Well, we never hear you talking about sin," he said, "Why would I? I try to keep things positive." Well, I'll tell you, he's leading people and entertaining them on the road to hell. He himself leading the way. Because there is no way for any sinner to come unto God and for God to hear him apart from the mercy seat, apart from God's goodness, which the scriptures say the goodness of God leads us to repentance. We don't come of ourselves. It leads us to repentance. And there's no calling upon him apart from the Lord himself showing us who is that mercy seat, who is that redeemer, who is that one because of whom God can and is plenteous in mercy. And so that's the reason God hears our prayers. Now our time's gone, but we'll draw a line here in Psalm 86. And verse 6, pick it up next time. As I said, that's the next refrain that, again, we're not going to learn anything new, but it reinforces, it reconfirms again the truth that if God is merciful, if he hears and answers prayer, it's not for our works. It's not for anything in us, but it's wholly in him and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he came to accomplish.